Good morning, Shelbyville Church.
Good morning.
And good morning to all our listeners out there on the internet and on the radio. Welcome you, and I hope that the Lord has a special blessing for you today. The topic I have for you today is I've titled Affirmative Action. Affirmative action is a hot button topic. If you are in need, if you are one of the depressed in society, affirmative action is a good thing. If you are in competition for a job or a place in a college, sometimes you hate it. So a couple of weeks ago, my daughter, Alyssa, was visiting here. And at this point, I want to mention that my children are African American. Did you know that? My wife is American, I'm African. Africa is in my blood. So our children are, in fact, Afro-American. So we laugh about that, but seriously, Africa is in my blood. That's who I am. And we were having, of course, Alyssa is taking a course in sociology. And so she has a passion for helping people who are underprivileged, people who are stuck in a situation in their lives where they can't pull themselves out. You know, people are stuck in destructive cycles of drug and crime and poverty, and there's really no way they can get out unless somebody does something to help them. And that's what she wants to do. That she wants to help people who are unable to help themselves. While we were having our animated discussion back at home, the topic of affirmative action came up. And she is pro-affirmative action. She thinks that we as a society need to help those in need. And I told her a story about my experience with affirmative action when I was going to college at Chattanooga State. I was taking an associate degree in electrical and electronic engineering technology. And it was this course which has now set me up for my career. That's what I do for a living. And I enjoyed the course. We went to school there, and I learned a great deal. And from time to time, I would walk past a certain room which was set aside in the college where Afro-American, and I guess probably other minorities, would hang out. They'd be usually having it seemed like a party in there. They're making a lot of noise and having a lot of fun and just having a good old time in this rec room. And as I go past, the thought would occur to me, shouldn't these guys be in class studying like everybody else? You know, aren't they missing out on class by having a party in this rec room? And as time went on, I got towards the end of my course last year, and we were in lab, and I got paired with a young African-American young man who I had never seen in class before, I don't think. He was new to us. We were at the end of our course, and I was working with him, obviously knew nothing about electronics, and I was just glad he didn't grab the wrong end of this hot soldering gun. And I started to wonder, this Chattanooga State is required by law to graduate the same percentage of minorities in our neighborhood, let's say 10%, as the rest of the population. So 10% of the population are Afro-Americans, then Chattanooga State has to graduate 10%. And this guy was getting ready to graduate with me. And I began to think, I'm going to be going into the workforce, I'll be competing for a job. Companies out there have to abide by the same affirmative action rules. They have to employ 10% minorities. I'm going to be competing for a job with a guy who doesn't know anything on the subject. So as far as I was concerned, affirmative action was just a bad thing all around. And it was, in fact, in my way of thinking, reverse racism, because people who are otherwise qualified would be discriminated against in favor of somebody who hadn't put in the effort. Now, it turns out that a lot of people who benefit from affirmative action apply themselves, they work hard, they study, and they are able to move up a social level. They move out of their old life of poverty and ignorance that they lived in their societies. They become productive members of our society, and they get ahead in life, and so everybody, our whole society, benefits by affirmative action, those people who apply it in a positive way. And so Alyssa and I had this anime discussion, and it ended there. But a few days later, I started to think, you know what? Maybe there's a deeper application to this affirmative action. And I started thinking about it in a spiritual sense. Did you know that you and I are in the dregs of God's kingdom? We are so deep into sin and so far in this cycle of this destructive cycle in our lives that there is no possible way that we can move out of it. If God doesn't do something for us, then we will never work our way out of it. And so I realized that without the outside intervention of God, our fate would be sealed. We are lost forever. It does not matter if I am a millionaire or if I'm a beggar on the street. It doesn't matter if I'm the pastor of this church. It doesn't matter if I'm a bank robber. It doesn't matter what I am or who I am in this world. There is no privileged class that has no need of a savior. My best efforts are not enough to meet the entrance requirements to get into heaven. I can't, by working hard enough or being good enough, obtain heaven and eternal life. And so we are all in the same lost and hopeless condition, just like a person living in the slums of Chattanooga has no hope of achieving a better life unless someone intervenes. So we have no hope without Jesus Christ. Romans 5, verse 8 tells us, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were yet still sinners, Christ died for us." God did not wait for us to pull ourselves up into some acceptable state before he would deal with us. But while we were yet sinners, while we were still unable to help ourselves, God demonstrated his own love. In Luke 19, verse 10, Jesus said, "The Son of Man," referring to himself, "came to seek and save the lost." Jesus Christ left his heavenly kingdom. He's sitting on a throne with adoring angels around his feet. And he left all of that to come down into our sinful condition to show us what God is really like. Tom read this morning from John chapter 3, starting in verse 14 and 17. I'll read it again. "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life." When we read the word "everyone who believes in him," that includes you and I. That includes the bank robber, that includes the millionaire, that includes the pastor, that includes the beggar. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." This is a promise. This is an offer of affirmative action. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. This is affirmative action at its very best. Our holy and just and righteous God, who hates and abhors sin, loved us so much that he was willing to pay the ultimate price, the life of Jesus, to save those who believe. We, who only have the faintest concept of God's high ideals, are put right with him not by our own merits, not by our own good deeds, but by the free gift of God. Ellen White, in the book Desire of Ages, page 25, made this thought-provoking statement. Christ was treated as we deserve, that we may be treated as he deserves. He was condemned for our sins, in which he had no share, that we might be justified by his righteousness, in which we had no share. He suffered the death, which was ours, that we might receive the life which was his. By his stripes we are healed. Isn't that an amazing offer of affirmative action, an offer to move into something which we are incapable of getting to on our own? Second Corinthians 5 verse 21 continues on this thought, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we may be made the righteousness of God in him. It's a mystery that God is willing to take the righteousness of Jesus and put that on our own, to our own credit, because we don't deserve it. We haven't earned it. And we have no way of getting it on our own. But God, in his great love for us, made Jesus Christ to be sin on our behalf, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It doesn't say righteous, but it says the righteousness of God. That is perfection. That is some ideal which we cannot attain. We can be fairly good here on earth. We can do good things. We can look good in the eyes of our neighbors, but the righteousness of God is so high and so far above us that it is totally unattainable by us, except by one way, that is through the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. In my example in Chattanooga State, I pointed out that there are some people who take advantage and benefit from affirmative action, but there are those who abuse the system. The question is, how does God deal with those who abuse the system? Does he let them into? Is everybody going to get to heaven simply because they say, Lord, Lord? I'm going to use as an example Jesus' parable in Matthew 18, 21 through 35. It's a fairly long passage, and I'll just read it to you. In starting Matthew chapter 18, verse 21. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times? Peter's feeling pretty generous. I can forgive somebody seven times. And maybe I'll be righteous if I do that. Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 70 times, but 70 seven times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. So Jesus is telling a story now. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought before him. 10,000 bags of gold, that's a lot of gold. And this man owed it to the king. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. That's us. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. Please, be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. Can you imagine the load that was taken off the shoulders of this man? But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. He grabbed him and began to choke him. "Pay back what you owe me," he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, "Be patient with me and I will pay it back." Those words should have rung a bell in that man. Just minutes ago, he had just said those same words. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant back in. "You wicked servant," he said, "I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant, just as I had on you?" In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all that he owed. So here was an abuser of God's affirmative action, and we could see what happened to him. God did not take this man's lack of gratitude very lightly. And so it should be with you and I. If we are grateful for affirmative action, if we are grateful for what God does for us, what he's done for us, we should show that love to others. When our neighbors are in need of help, when somebody needs a helping hand, we should be willing to show God's love to them. When we have a friend who needs help, we should be there for him because God loved us, because God has forgiven us our debts. When somebody does wrong towards us, Jesus says, turn the other cheek. That is what God has done for us. He has forgiven our mountain of debt, our mountain of guilt, our mountain of sin, and we should in turn show the same courtesy to those about us. Maybe by our example, that other person may be turned towards God, that he too may be saved. What does God require of me? In Micah 6, verse 8, he hath shown thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. In the year, in the 1700s, that's almost 300 years ago, the child John Newton was born. He was born in England. As a child, he loved learning from his mother, who taught him to memorize many Bible passages to scripture. He also learned many hymns to memory. However, those happy days were not to last, and John's mother passed away. John's father was a ship captain out on the ocean. It was a year before he came back. And then when Captain Newton came back home, he very soon found another wife, remarried, they had a child, and John was kind of given the cold shoulder. He was kind of bumped out of the nest, and he was on his own at a fairly early age. So what did he do? He decided to become the crew on a ship. So following in his father's footsteps, he went to sea. He became the crew on a slave trading ship. The slave ship would travel up and down the African coast looking for human cargo. Arab slave traders would round up people from the continent and bring them to the coast, and these slave ships would pick them up, carry them across the ocean, and sell them on to the New World on the slave markets. It was a very depraved and rough existence, very lowest dregs of humanity, of human civility were seen on these slave trips. Very, very cruel existence. And John, over time, started to conform to this way of life. He became depraved, just like everybody else on those slave trading ships. In fact, John became the worst of them. He became so rough, and he would curse so badly that even his rough shipmates found him shocking. John slowly moved up through the ranks. He eventually became captain of a ship, the Greyhound. And he was asleep one night. It was midnight. He was down below deck in his cabin when a violent storm broke out. He was wakened up by the cries of his shipmates up ahead, up on the deck. And as he was climbing out, there was another man ahead of him climbing up onto the deck. A huge wave came crashing down and swept the guy ahead of him off the deck. He was never seen again. But John managed to hang on tight, and he eventually made himself, he took himself to the wheel, the ship's wheel, and he raised his face to heaven. John had been cursing all these years before that, and he was so depraved, but in this time of his greatest trial, he didn't curse. But he prayed. He prayed to God. All these memories that his mother had taught him at her knee, these memory texts that he had learned, came back. And he prayed, "Lord, have mercy on us." And so as John struggled to keep the ship's bow headed into the wind, his crewmates were down below stuffing bedding and bits of clothing and whatever they could find into the holes as the ship leaked. And so John continued to pray, sustained only by his prayers, for the storm lasted 11 hours. John fought to keep the ship afloat and his crewmen. God answered his prayer. This and the crew were saved. This turning point came on March 21, 1748. And forever throughout the rest of John's life, he always commemorated that day by being humble and praying, because he remembered, this is the day that God saved my life. And John, from such a low-down position, did not change into a saint overnight, because that isn't the work of a moment. That's a work of a lifetime. But from that time on, John changed his life in two ways. Number one, he quit cursing God. And the second point, he started reading his Bible. And so through the influence of the Bible and through prayer, John started to change his life. A few years later, when he was 29, John gave up sailing the ocean, and he came permanently back to England. John continued to study and learn from the Bible and to grow in his spiritual experience. And he came in contact with many of the great preachers of his day, one of them being John Wesley. And it was Charles Wesley or John Wesley, one of the two brothers, wrote our first hymn this morning. I know you all kind of struggled with it a little bit, but the lyrics are wonderful. They talk of a wonderful experience of God changing lives, and I find the tune quite catchy too. We just have to learn it as a church. But John Newton learned from John Wesley, and occasionally different churches he would attend would invite him to present his own testimony of how God had changed his life. And so little by little, John's life changed and he was transformed. And eventually he became a minister of the gospel. He was given a small church in Orley, England. And then later he was moved into a big church in London, in the financial district, a very important position. While there, John had the opportunity to influence a lot of great minds, including people who were in the parliament. He became friends with many of the English parliamentarians. John Newton became a very strong advocate for the abolition of slavery. You know, he realized how just totally wrong this was. And he wrote about it, and he influenced, and he became perhaps the most leading influence on the Member of Parliament who eventually wrote into law the end of slavery in England. So John Newton, who was a slave trader, became influential in ending the slave trade in England. As John neared the end of his life, his memories and his eyesight were fading as he got older, and he was becoming forgetful. And people and friends would come and visit him at his bedside. To one of these friends, he made this unforgettable statement: "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things. I am a great sinner, and that Christ is a great Savior." And this is what I want us to take away from us today. I am a great sinner, but Christ is a great Savior. Jesus Christ has exercised affirmative action on your and our part. We should be grateful for it. We should thank him from the bottom of our hearts. And we should humble ourselves like John Newton did in memory of the day that he was saved. We should humble ourselves and pray before God, thankful for what God has done for us. Our closing hymn today was written by John Newton as he tried to capture the experience he had on that night that changed his life. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. John Newton knew what a wretch he was. He knew how depraved he was. And he knew how amazing it was that God would stoop down. He would come down to a place where John could not save himself, and he brought him up into God's amazing grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound.